not well, became unconscious, she had an overwhelming experience of love in the same way. Total love embracing you. And so it's there, you know, if we could only believe it and only open ourselves to it. Beneath all the pain of conflict of the world is this mysterious ocean of love, really, awaiting us. And that's the meaning of life, really. So that taught me that. And the other thing it taught me, you know, was God as mother. I'm reading a book now, which Baba Prabhupada wrote me, The Divine Mother. It's a very solid theological thing, showing really that we ought to recognize motherhood in God. Pope John Paul I, you know, I think the one thing he left a record of his papacy was saying that God is mother. And it's logical, I mean, father, we, of course, God is neither male nor female, but we have to have an image of God. And there's no need always to have a masculine image, father or son. And even the Holy Spirit, people think, is masculine, you see, he. So that's quite unnecessary. And there's a strong tradition, you see, in Hebrew, the Ruah, the spirit is feminine. And in the Syriac, the same word, Ruah, is feminine. And in the early Syrian church, they spoke of our mother, the Holy Spirit. I think that's important. And the other is the wisdom of the Old Testament, the Chokmah, is also feminine. And in the book of Proverbs, more still in the wisdom of Solomon, it's she played before him, and she is a mirror of the everlasting light, and so on. It's a feminine figure of wisdom, you see, Sophia in Greek, and Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, a church, a cathedral built to the holy wisdom. So there is a feminine figure in the Christian tradition. Of course, for most Catholics, Our Lady takes the place, and that's the great saving grace in the Church, I think, that we have a feminine figure to whom we can appeal. But it shouldn't be simply Our Lady, it should be God himself, his mother, you see. There is a, and in India, you know, it's very interesting, the mother aspect is stronger than the father, and many devotees will spontaneously say, my father, my mother. And I, just before I came to India, I met a very interesting young priest from North India who's living more or less as a sannyasi now. He's got permission from his bishop. And when he was praying, he always said, Father, Mother, God. He didn't say God the Father, he said God, Father, Mother. And they're beginning to say that now. I think we have to do something like that. And women feel this very strongly, you know. They strongly object to the male figure of God all the time without any feminine aspect to it. So we have to think seriously about it. So those two things then came to me, that God is love in this very positive, powerful sense, you see. A tremendous power of love is beneath everything we do. And that power of love is a mothering power, you see. It sustains us. You see, the difference between a father and a mother is this. The father is outside you, you know. You're in the womb of the mother, and she nurses you, and she feeds you at her breast, and so on. You belong to the mother, and the father has to call you out from the mother. He has to challenge you. You've got to become a man. You must go out, you see. And so masculine love always challenges you, like Yahweh is a very masculine God. If you keep my law and do what I command you, then I will be your God, you see. He challenges you, you've got to do, keep the commandments, and then I'll look after you. So, but the mother is unconditional love. The child, when the father gets angry, runs to the mother, and she nurses him, because it can be exaggerated, it can be harmful, actually. But there is a genuine mother love like that, you see. And that we can find in God. There is a mother love in God. And many people today have that need, you know, a punishing God with vengeance and judgment and so on. It's very, very destructive for many people. And they need a mothering God which will sustain you, will nourish you, and help you in your trials and problems. So I think, again, we have to think seriously about this, the mother. Well, now, those were the main points I wanted to put before you, and now we come back to where we started, contemplation, you see. We have to go through this purification, free ourselves from this bondage of sin, of egoism, and I didn't make that perhaps quite clear enough, that when we're dealing with all these passions, the anger, desire, and fear, and the rest, the tendency is to control them by your ego, your conscious self, you see. You can keep yourself under control. And there you just get dominated by your ego. And it could, in some way, you can be very respectable, but it's very, very limited and can be very harmful. And that was St. Paul was fighting against, this justification by the law. Keep the law, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, and so on. Then you'll be all right with God. And St. Paul said, no, it's not by keeping the law that you're right with God. It's by surrender in love. And that is makes all the difference. And so contemplation comes when we go beyond the ego, this limited human separated self, and open ourselves in the spirit to the presence of the Holy Spirit, you see. And at that point of the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Or, as St. Paul says elsewhere, when we say Abba, Father, it is the spirit of, I forget how he puts it, spirit of our Father, pleading in us, something like that. But it's very, very clear in St. Paul, you see, at that point of the Spirit, we open on this love, which comes to us as a gift, you see. Love is not something we produce, it's something which is given. And only when you recognize your own inadequacy, your own helplessness, your ego goes, when you die to your ego, then this love comes over you, you see. A pure gift, a grace, something totally beyond you altogether. And that is contemplation, this knowledge by love is contemplation, you see. And that is the work of the Spirit. And so, I feel, you see, today, we're on the verge of a new age. I have no hesitation in saying it. We've grown up in this age of the law, of reason, of science, of, you know, the whole mechanistic universe, of Newton and so on. And we're breaking out of that today. In physics, you know how the whole scene is changing, and in biology and psychology, and in theology, we're now beginning to see that we have to get beyond the rational religion of the law, and discover this experience of God in the Spirit. And the fathers, you know, right up to St. Thomas, they all lived by this experience of God in the Spirit. They say when St. Thomas had any great problem, he used to go kneel in front of the Blessed Sacrament and just surrender, you see, in love, and then he would get the enlightenment. So I think we're entering on this age of the Spirit, and it's awakening. You see, I've not been long in America, but I'm overwhelmed each time I come, I came last year, with the tremendous search for God which is going on in America, you know. People of every walk of life, men and women, are searching for a deeper meaning in their life, for something beyond this order of the world in which we live and so on. Not only the bad order, but even the good order. It's not the world order is not enough. There is something beyond it all. And this awakening is taking place in every religion and outside religion and in the Catholic Church. There is an awakening to this presence of the Spirit. And that's where I think we stand, and that's where I think Kamaldoli stands, you know. It's very, well, America, I feel, is one of the centers, and California is one of the centers in America, where East and West and all these forces, both good and evil, are meeting together, and we have to be at the center of that movement. And now, this is an important aspect of it, and that is, just as in meditation, it's no good suppressing your feelings, your bad thoughts, and all the rest of it. You've got to face them, to open them up, and surrender them. So it's no good trying to put down all these negative forces in America, all the violence and the drug addiction and the sex freedom and all the rest of it, trying to put it all down. We must see this is part of our human dilemma. People are struggling with all these things, and they're involved in all this passions and desires, and their whole society is driving them in this direction, you see. So it's no good condemning like that, but what people need is compassion, you know. And what Jesus brought into the world was compassion, you know. He didn't try to control people and put them down and judge them. When he was hanging on the cross, you see, he let it all happen. Let all that violence take place, he enjoyed it, took the pain, and he faced death itself, absolute darkness. You see, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt forsaken by God. He was totally derelict. And at that moment of total dereliction, he was one with the Father. He experienced that total love, and he brought that love into the world. And that's what we have to do, you see. We can't, it's no good being here to judge people and condemn them, or even simply to try to correct them and put them right and so on. We've got to suffer with them. Compassion is suffering with, you know. And whenever you meet a drug addict or a sex pervert or whatever you like, you must learn to have compassion for them. I know it's not easy, they can deceive you in many ways, but we have to have that compassion. And a monastery should be a place where these people feel they will meet compassion, will meet understanding, you know. And I believe many who do help people like that. And that is a tremendous grace, you see, if we can be a center where people can find this compassion. And one of the aspects, you know, of this is that you have to learn to live with the opposites. We try to put down the opposite. You see, good is evil must be put down, and ugliness must be put down, and poverty must be. We divide everything and put down the bad and try to elevate the good. But you have to learn to live with the opposite, the good and the evil, and the black and the white, and the just and the unjust, and so on. And Nicholas of Cusa, you know, was a Roman cardinal of the 15th century, and he wrote a wonderful book called The Vision of God, where he speaks of the coincidentia oppositorum, the coincidence of opposites. And that, I believe, is the lesson of life. You've got to learn that opposites are not simple, they're always related. Good and evil are related to one another. They're not just opposite. You can't, if you put down the evil, you'll be putting some good with it. And if you try to let the good dominate alone, you'll find there's evil in that. It's the yin and the yang in the Chinese tradition, it's interrelationship. And you have to learn how to live with the opposites. And it's very painful, you see. You've got to bear with people's pain and suffering and violence and all these things. Bear with them as Jesus did, you know. See, it's extraordinary the more you think of it, how he did not react in the normal way of judging and condemning. The woman taken in adultery, you know, they all said, this woman, she must stone her and so on. He said, neither do I condemn you. See, don't sin, but I don't condemn you. And so, to learn to live with the opposites, to bear with people in all their negativities, you see, and your own negativities. Live with your negativities. Don't simply try to push them away. Learn to live with them and transform them. And if you can live with others, so many people, you know, they just want somebody to listen to them, to let them push out all their suffering and their confusion and their doubts and their fears. Simply to listen and to bear it in oneself. That itself is a tremendous grace and help for people. So that's what a monastery should be doing, you see, really. People can come in their need and their bewilderment, their confusion, and find some sympathetic, you may not be answer anything, you may not be able to say, but simply to be open to it, to allow it to come into your life and to share it with people. So to live with these opposites, you see, I feel that is the great call we have. And then, one last point I would make. You know, people speak about the Last Judgment, and you get some very terrible examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, especially the Revelation, people being cast into a fiery lake and so on. And I think all that stems from a very limited Jewish vision, which is always dualistic. See, the Bible, it belongs to a certain phase of divine revelation, and it is dualistic throughout, the good and the evil, Israel and the nations, and all are separated, you see. And I think Jesus came to overcome what St. Paul called that wall of division, you see, which hid the Jew and the Gentile. And he broke down the wall on the cross. And he's opened us now, you see, to this new horizon when we don't have to judge and condemn. And when we face the last judgment, what we face is absolute, unconditional compassion and love, you know, nothing else. But mind you, it's not easy to face unconditional love. There are many people who would say, you know, I don't want your compassion, I'm all right, leave me alone. And to be left alone is hell. It's exactly what it is, you see, leave me alone, and that is hell, to be alone, shut off in your rotten little self, or ego, you see, which is an illusion, actually, it's your lost an illusion altogether. And only when you open, let your ego go and open to that love, that compassion, only then can you be saved. So I hope I've made it clear that I feel very strongly that there's a movement of the spirit throughout the world, and I've traveled quite a bit, and it's everywhere in the world and everywhere in the Catholic Church today. There's a movement of the spirit, and people are being moved into this movement of contemplation. They know, they use the word very often, but they're searching for this deeper meaning behind this world of the spirit beyond the human, ordinary human, you see. And I think monks have this very special calling to respond to this movement of the spirit and to share it with others. And that's why I like to share with you here, and why I feel we all have a great responsibility. It's not something, it's something fundamental in the church, in the world, and in our own lives, you see. Unless we can get beyond this limited horizon of the psyche, of the ego, of the limited human person, and open ourselves to the mystery, the divine mystery, which embraces us, which totally involves us, you see, and is ultimately simply unconditional love. Unless we can open to that, we can't give the message which the Church has to give to the world today, I feel. So let us all pray. We're all very imperfect people, and we've nothing to show very much. But that is how it works, you know. The Spirit is hidden, mysterious, and it's not in dramatic works or anything like that, but simply living a silent life, a hidden life, being totally open to God, to love, and to others. That is really how the world is saved. And Jesus saved the world by his silent, patient endurance, suffering on the cross. That is how he saved the world, not by any dramatic achievement at all, but by letting all these powers of evil overwhelm him, and then surrendering it all to that total love which is God, you see. That is the message. Perhaps I ought to end with a Sanskrit chant. Maybe simply the chant, Om Shanti, Shanti, Shanti. Shanti is peace, you know. And Om is the word, I'll tell you, there is a chant. Om, you know, is like Amen in a sense. It's no specific meaning, but it's used as a solemn assertion. When Jesus says, Amen, Amen, I say to you, in Sanskrit that would be Om, Om, you see. It's a solemn assertion, invoking God, really. Om is a signifier of God. And so we begin with Om. And then there's a chant, Purnamada, Purnamidam. And Purnam is fullness, the pleroma. God is the pleroma, the fullness of being. And this world has its own fullness. And then it says, take the fullness of the world from the fullness of God, and God alone remains ever the same. The world doesn't add anything or subtract anything from God. It's within God, and it's contained within him. So it goes like this. Om Purnamadah Purnamidam Purnat Purnamudachyate Purnasya Purnamadaya Purnameva Avasisyate. Om Shanti Shanti Shanti. Any questions or anything?
Would you want whatever you want?
If anybody wants any questions, they can.
Why don't we permit a few questions? Father has come a long distance and he was a little tired, but maybe three or four questions. Are you feeling pretty well?
Yeah.
Okay. New questions.
Father, couldn't Jesus be the mother?
Pardon?
Couldn't Jesus be worshipped as the mother?
medieval mystics.
I think so, yes. Could Jesus be worshipped as the mother? You see, we have this wonderful example of Julian of Norwich, you see. It's very striking. And I think St. Anselm also, you know, has it. So there is a tradition. It's very small, if you like. But today, many people, it's very significant. And I think God is Father and Mother, and Jesus is also both Father and Mother. I mean, well, these are simply name images, aren't we, which we use, and we need to have a Jesus had a very feminine aspect, you see, as well as the masculine. It's very mistaken to see him simply as a male figure. He's not. He's a male-female figure. Like, he's a fully human being, and every human being is both male and female, you see. And as for the Holy Spirit, then I feel it's the feminine is dominant in the Holy Spirit, but of course it's not exclusively feminine. So I think we can pray. I'm beginning now to pray to the Holy Spirit as Mother. This book I'm reading has a very solid theological base to it, and I have no hesitation. I was drawn towards it, but now I'm fully convinced. I find it means a lot, you know, if you really pray to the Holy Spirit as Mother. God as Father, Holy Spirit as Mother. Somehow they complete one another in a way. So if anybody wants, come along.
Yes, Father. I enjoy very much your recommendation of the way of the mantra.
Yes.
Saying that you repeating the Jesus prayer. But at the same time, you also mentioned contemplation is to go beyond words, beyond thoughts and everything.
Yes.
Now how to reconcile the way of the mantra and contemplate pure contemplation,
yes,
as going beyond and into complete silence.
Yes. Well, it's very personal, you know. You see, to me the mantra is a sort of support. And most people need some support for your prayer, you see. And so you use it, but it should go beyond the words and the thought, you see, and should enter into, it should take you into the silence. And this is a difference between John Mayne and Father Thomas Keating. John Mayne said, keep your mantra always, right to the end. And I'm afraid I rather tend to that. But Thomas Keating, I think he's much deeper, and others say, when you really enter into the silence, then the mantra simply goes, something goes into the heart. But you no longer need it, you see. So the mantra is a way of taking you into the silence, into the solitude, into that inner sanctuary, you see. And that's the thing. Yeah. The cella cordis, as I was saying.